shut the door. Good, thank you. I happened to just start the voice recorder right before that. So now you're famous. You have shut the door on the record. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all the good things that you're doing for parents and children in this group. We're very grateful for it. Thank you for this class. Thank you for those who have taught me and the things that I get to teach these students. Pray that you'll help us to learn and to understand. And I pray that as these precious people make the transition from kids in school into adults with their own families, I pray that you'll help them apply the things that they've learned to the decisions they need to make and the things they say through their adult lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. The quiz. Quiz question number one. On the 39th day of the rule of King Charles I, with what did he sweeten his porridge? Oh, whoops, sorry. Oh, no, that wasn't it. Number one, what year did King James I die and King Charles I become king? What year did King James I die and Charles become king? Number two, what are the two houses in the English Parliament? The upper house has a long name, which I enjoyed reading to you last week, but the shorter, better known name is sufficient. What are the two houses in the English Parliament? Question number three, what was the name of King Charles I's Archbishop of Canterbury? The Archbishop of Canterbury under King Charles I. I don't remember your chapter telling his first name, mentioned his last name several times. Question number four. What did the king and the archbishop, King Charles I and that archbishop, what did they attempt to impose on the Kirk in Scotland that was the occasion for the National Covenant? What was it that they attempted to impose on the Kirk in Scotland? I don't mean generally speaking. I mean what specific thing did they attempt to impose on the Kirk in Scotland that was then the occasion for the National Covenant? Question number five. For 11 years, King Charles I ruled without calling for something. What was it that he did not call for 11 years? All right, friends, what year did King James I die and Charles become king?
1625.
So what year did the Mayflower Pilgrims come?
1620.
That kind of sets you in a frame of reference to American history. The two houses in the English Parliament. The upper house,
the House of Lords,
temporal and spiritual. The lower house?
The House of Commons.
What was the name of the Archbishop of Canterbury in the time of King Charles I?
Laud Archbishop.
Yes, Archbishop William Laud. And what was it that they tried to impose on the Kirk in Scotland?
A new prayer book.
New prayer book. Book of Common Prayer, or in your chapter it was called the Prayer Book. For 11 years, what did King Charles not call for?
Parliament.
Right. So, ladies and gentlemen, your official timeline. Here's what we'll do. I will say a year. the first one in the list. I'll say the first list in the year. Angie will say the event, and then she'll say the year for the next one, and Alvin will say the event and the year for the next one, etc. Okay? 1509.
King Henry VIII ascends the throne of England.
Fifteen fifty-three. Now you've skipped several there.
Oh,
try again.
We're just supposed to say the next one.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't specify. Just go down the list.
Okay.
That would be fun. That would be fun. Okay. Since you started that, let's do that. You get to say your. I'll make a little check mark by each one we've done. You get to say your choice. So she gave you 1553.
Queen Elizabeth I ascends the throne.
That is not correct. Would you try again?
1553, Queen Mary I ascends the throne.
There we go. And you get to name any date you'd like for Audrey.
King James I ascends the throne. 1534, the Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope. 1611, authorized or King James Version is published. 1526,
Tyndale's complete New Testament in English is printed.
I guess eventually it's going to get hard to remember which ones you haven't done. That is correct.
Okay, King Edward VI ascends the throne.
If you thought you were wrong, but you were mistaken, that doesn't count as wrong.
Mm-hmm. 1628, the Petition of Right is passed. 1560, Geneva's Bible is published. 1604,
in the Hampton Court Conference, King James agrees to a new Bible translation. 1588,
Spanish Armada is defeated. How did I know you were
going to
do that?
I'm running out of the ones that are available.
We're down to only two left.
1625. King Charles I ascends the throne.
Do you want a hint? It's the one that we haven't yet said. It's one of the monarch ones. It's one of the monarch ascend the throne ones.
Oh, 1558? Queen Elizabeth I ascends the throne.
Wow, you all did super. Thank you for making up a harder method.
Yeah, thanks, Reggie.
Wow, very good, my friends. The reading assignment for this coming week is the next chapter in your M.B. Synge book, The Story of the Long Parliament. The Story of the Long Parliament.
No new timeline?
No new timeline entry. That is correct. In your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 12, we have turned here together before. 1 Kings 12. This time, verses 13 through 16. 1 Kings 12. And if you please, verses 13 through 16. Let's start here left of the dealer and go around, everybody a verse.
Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him.
And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.
And the king hearkened not unto the people, for it was the ordinance of the Lord that he might perform his saying, which the Lord had spoken by Abijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat.
Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents.
So today's lesson is the period 1629 to 1640, the 11 years of personal rule or self-rule or despotism or tyranny by King Charles I. You know how it had gone the first few years. The king called for parliament, wanted them to just approve his taxes so he'd have money for the army. The parliament wanted redress of grievances first. The king dispersed the parliament. That happened over and over. And then from 1629 to 1640, he just didn't call for parliament. The king, therefore, was raising money from other ways besides the taxes approved by the legislature. And those various efforts of his to raise money met with increasing opposition. The main thing being the ship money, which was a legitimate fee, but was being, you know, very highly misused. What he was doing set many of the powerful men in the kingdom against him, who otherwise would have been strong allies and supporters of the king. That went on throughout this period. It was getting worse and worse. However, the moves that the king and his people were making in the area of religion may have been even more provoking to the country, producing conflict, than were those moves regarding taxes. So I'm going to talk to you today mostly about things that were the religious developments during the period of 11 years of self-rule. I'm going to mention things in England, in Scotland, a little something about America, and then a little more detail about a development in religion in England at the time. So in England, Charles I made William Laud first to be Bishop of London, then in 1633, Archbishop of Canterbury. Now here are two phrases that I learned from Dr. Jim Renahan in his lectures on this time period. The two phrases are aggressive Arminianism and high church sacerdotalism. The first one, aggressive Arminianism. Now, in the first few years of the 1600s, a seminary professor in Holland, known in Latin as Jacobus Arminius, taught things that were not exactly in keeping with the prevailing Calvinist theological position of the time. Not during his lifetime, but after he had died, his students made an objection, a remonstrance. You know, there wasn't very much separation of church and state at the time. If something was the official church position, it was then the, you know, backed up by the state. And so there was a remonstrance made about the Calvinist theological position. It ended up being heard at a big years-long synod, the Synod of Dort. Arminianism was ruled against. And so then you have Dortian Calvinism. And that did not end the conflict between Arminianism and Calvinism. The Puritan movement was almost all Calvinist, not Arminian, or some variation on Calvinist, but William Laud was Arminian, and when he was made Bishop of London and then Archbishop of Canterbury, he very aggressively tried to suppress Calvinism in the clergy of the Church of England. The church at that time had an official confession of faith called the 39 Articles, and he forbade Calvinist interpretation of the 39 Articles. Some of the language in the 39 Articles was possibly intentionally ambiguous, to where you could be Arminian or Calvinist and still agree to it, but he forbade Calvinist interpretation of it. So he was aggressively Arminian. And then Dr. Ranahan's phrase, high church sacerdotalism. You want to have a look at that word? There it is right there. Sacerdotalism. A very heavy leaning on ceremony. The official costumes that the clergy used to have to wear, the pomp and circumstance. These were things that Archbishop Laud leaned very heavily on the Church of England clergy about, giving them lots of trouble over those things. By the king's orders, the Book of Sports was reinstituted. There was a lot of conflict in the Puritan period over right use of the Lord's Day. And there had been a suspension of the Book of Sports, but under King Charles it was reissued. Let me read a little bit from the Book of Sports, or the declaration about it. Our pleasure likewise is, pleasure of King Charles I, that the bishop of that diocese take the like straight order with all the Puritans or precisions within the same, either constraining them to conform themselves or to leave the country according to the laws of our kingdom and the canons of our church, and to strike so to strike equally on both hands against the condemners of our authority and adversaries of our church. He's talking about the Puritans. And as for our good people's lawful recreation, our pleasure like is that after the end of divine service, church service on the Lord's Day, our good people be not disturbed or discouraged from any lawful recreation, such as dancing, either men or women, archery for men, leaping, vaulting, or any other such harmless recreation, nor from having of May games, Whitsun ales, and Morris dances, and the setting up of May poles and other sports therewith used, so as the same be had in due and convenient time without impediment or neglect of divine service, and that women shall have leave to carry rushes to the churches for the decorating of it, according to their old custom. But with all we do here, account still as prohibited all unlawful games, as bear baiting, bull baiting, interludes, and bowling. So the Puritans were in favor of a strict observance of the Lord's Day, not to include such things as dancing and sports. Under the king and under Archbishop Laud, that Puritan position was strongly opposed. Many Puritan ministers were by one way or another removed from their positions in the Church of England churches. Many resigned, unwilling to agree to the things that were going on in that system. I think it was mentioned in the chapter that you read that in many places where the official Church of England minister wouldn't preach, there were lecturers who would give lectures and sermons. And in a number of the rich households, a private chaplain would be employed who would give lessons and sermons. Archbishop Laud worked to suppress both of those things. In many places where the worship service in the official Church of England chapel was too corrupt, too much like the Roman Catholic system, someone would get a private place, some guild hall or private home or something, and hold an alternate worship service or additional worship service that was forbidden by Archbishop Laud. These being the conditions, many members of the Church of England congregations left them for separatist, illegal congregations. So a conflict was provoked between the Puritan ministers and the Puritan-leaning elements of society and the king and the archbishop. So that's in England. And now in Scotland, I suppose if anybody from Scotland listens to this on the internet, he'll be glad that I attempted to speak native Scottish there. Because as you know, I can do a very authentic native Scottish accent because I learned it from Scotty on Star Trek. So in Scotland, there was a huge conflict that erupted. 1637, Archbishop Laud ordered the Scottish Kirk to use the new Book of Common Prayer, or prayer book. No consultation with the Scottish church leaders, no consultation with the Scottish Parliament, just ordered it, and on a certain day in 1637, every pastor in every congregation was supposed to read from the new prayer book. In no congregation in Scotland was the prayer book read from without interruption, rioting. There's an account, I kept reading it referred to as, you know, a legend or myth, or nobody knows what there's really exactly what happened, that in one of the big churches, while the bishop was trying to read from the new prayer book, somebody threw a chair or stool at him to stop him reading it. there were at first riots all through those congregations, and then organized protest developed. But while that organized protesting was going on, in February of 1638, which in their reckoning would have still been 1637, but in our reckoning 1638, King Charles declared that opposition to the new prayer book was treason against the crown. We just read, you know, that familiar account of Rehoboam when he became king. The opposition was a very grave and orderly and organized and scholarly appeal to the king, and he just declared that all of that was just treason. As a result, some leaders in Scotland wrote up the National Covenant. Don't let that be confused in your mind with a document from a few years after this, the Solemn League and Covenant. That's something related, but not the same thing. The National Covenant, in response to what the King and Archbishop Laud were doing. There was a gathering at Greyfriars Church in the cemetery in the city of Edinburgh, February 28, 1638. And many Scottish people there signed the National Covenant. You have heard about the Covenanters, and this is where that started. I have a printout here of the National Covenant. It's not very long in small print. It covers part of three pages. Let me just read you a little bit. We, all and every one of us, underwritten protest that, after long and due examination of our own consciences in matters of true and false religion, we are now thoroughly resolved in the truth by the Word and Spirit of God. And therefore we believe with our hearts, confess with our mouths, subscribe with our hands, and constantly affirm before God and the whole world that this only is the true Christian faith and religion, pleasing God and bringing salvation to man, which now is, by the mercy of God, revealed to the Word by the world by the preaching of the blessed evangel or gospel, and is received, believed, and defended by many and sundry notable kirks and realms, but chiefly by the Kirk of Scotland, the King's Majesty, and three estates of this realm, as God's eternal truth and only ground of our salvation, as more particularly is expressed in the confession of our faith, established and publicly confirmed by sundry acts of parliaments, now of a long time hath been openly professed by the King's Majesty and whole body of this realm, both in burg and land, to the which confessed and form of religion we willingly agree in our conscience in all points, as unto God's undoubted truth and verity, grounded only upon his written word. And therefore we abhor and detest all contrary religion and doctrine, but chiefly all kind of papistry in general, and particular heads, even as they are now damned and confuted by the Word of God and the Kirk of Scotland. But in special, we detest and refuse the usurped authority of that Roman Antichrist upon the Scriptures of God, upon the Kirk, the civil magistrate, and consciences of men, all his tyrannous laws made upon indifferent things against our Christian liberty, etc., etc. And so, you know, they're saying, you heard them saying that they have been holding to a certain religion for a long time as passed by their parliament and the king. Because you remember the Scots Confession, a very, very good, very biblical confession at almost all points, was passed by their parliament. It wasn't signed by Queen Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, but when King James the Sixth of Scotland, you know who later became King James Version, when King James the Sixth was king, he signed it. So it has been the duly made official religion of Scotland for a long time by this time. And so they are protesting that that they will not allow their long-established religion to be changed by Archbishop Laud. Okay, so that was passed February 1638. The Kirk in Scotland had been arranged as a Presbyterian government years before under John Knox's leadership, but King James had set up bishops who were not really in power. They were there, they were in office, but they weren't really governing the churches. Those bishops were expelled by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in December of that year, December 1638. King Charles I got together an army and tried to go impose this the use of this new prayer book by military force in 1639, but his force was completely defeated by the Scottish army, the raised to defend Scotland. Another attempt was made in 1640. Those two conflicts are referred to as the Bishops' Wars, 1639 and 1640. The National Covenant that had been signed there by that gathering in 1638, and many other people had signed it, not everyone in the whole country, but much of the country, it was approved officially by the Scottish Parliament in 1640. So, I'm putting it to you, and of course I read this, it's not my own idea, the religious provocations from Charles I may have been even more productive of the following conflict than were the things over taxes and things like that. In England, especially in Scotland. Now, I'll just mention a little something about the situation in America. You know, America was part of Great Britain also at that time. And there was a great migration, they call it the Great Migration, of Puritans to New England, from England to New England. They say about 20,000 Puritans migrated from England to New England during this period, during the 1620s and 30s under King Charles I. Well, you know, New England only began to be settled by Europeans just in 1620. And we know that history, we typically know that history relatively well. You know, we know about those people who came in 1620 in small number. Half of them died the first year. It was a very close-run thing whether that colony even would survive. You know, our Thanksgiving harkens back to their Thanksgiving when they finally got a good crop. Well, so we think of the settlement of New England sometimes as just a, you know, very small number of people doing this. But there was a huge follow-on migration in the decades after that. It wasn't very many years before there were tens of thousands of people coming from Great Britain to New England, and a huge number of them were Puritans, either Puritan clergymen or others and their families who came and settled in Massachusetts Bay Colony and elsewhere in New England. So that when you think of the history of the states in our republic, there's a lot of connection to what was going on in King Charles I's 11 years of personal rule. So I'm mentioning to you that a lot of the conflict that we'll study about next time was provoked in the area of religion in England and in Scotland. Now, back to England. There was a extremely important to us development in England during King Charles I's 11 years, and also going back to the reign of King James I, that is, to the five of us and also to many others, extremely important. And so since we've come to that time, I'll walk you through. This is one of my favorite things to talk about and tell. In London, during this time, there was a congregation that has ended up being referred to as the JLJ Church. JLJ. And that stands, the JLJ comes from the last name of three subsequent pastors. A pastor last named Jacob, a pastor last named Lathrop, and a pastor last named Jesse, J-E-S-S-E-Y. Jacob, Lathrop, and Jesse, the JLJ Church, founded in 1616. So during whose reign was that? King James. Mm-hmm. King James. Because he became king when Queen Elizabeth died in 1603, and he reigned until he died in 1625. Mm-hmm. It was a semi-separatist church. So let me tell you what is meant by that. They were no longer going to the Church of England chapel on the Lord's Day for worship. However, they were still taking their babies to be baptized, as they called it. You know, the custom throughout Great Britain at that time was to think that baptism could be performed on babies. So when the baby was still very new, then somebody would put water on the baby and call that baptism. But it was not just a religious thing. It also was a very important civic thing, because a person became registered as a subject of the crown by his name being put in the church book when he was, quote, baptized when he was a little baby. Okay, so a person wants to sign papers to become an apprentice blacksmith. It's got to be proven that he is a subject of the crown. It's got to be shown that his name is in the church book. A super rich family, the Earl of whoever or the Duke of whoever, dies and his son is to inherit. His identity is established by his name being in the church book. So it was super important to have your child be, quote, baptized. It was in that way that a person got what, in effect, was his birth certificate. So this church, founded in 1616, was semi-separatist. They were worshiping separately, but they were not rejecting baptism of their babies by the Church of England. During the early 1630s, the church started discussing whether it was right if they were so opposed to what was going on in the Church of England congregations that they had to leave it. Was it right for them to go back to those congregations and have their babies baptized? And in 1633, a group split off from that church as strict separatist, determining they no longer would accept Church of England baptism. So the church we're talking about, the JLJ church, did not come to that conclusion at that time. Some members did and split off. Several years later, 1638. Another group within the church came to the conclusion that babies should not be subjects of baptism at all. Imagine that. I know you've all been raised always thinking that, but you know these people had never thought that before. The church I'm talking about, the JLJ church, did not come to that conclusion, but some members did and split off from the church, determined not to baptize babies at all. Okay? So, we're in the 1630s. We're right in the 11 years personal rule by King Charles I. 1640. We're studying right now the more or less the period 1629 to 1640, the 11 years without calling Parliament. 1640, the last year of that, in this church, the JLJ church, Jacob Lathrop Jesse, some of the whole church came to the mutual agreement that baptism, quote, ought to be by dipping the body into the water, resembling burying and rising again. Burian, B-U-R-I-N. Burial, I suppose we would say. Resembling burian and rising again. And they cited Colossians 2:12 and Romans 6:4. All right, well let's look. Colossians 2:12. Colossians 2:12. Angie, would you read us that aloud, por favor?
Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead.
You just heard your pastor say, 2 days ago, when you were observing two people being baptized, you heard him say, you know, buried with Christ in baptism. This is right there from that line. Okay. Buried with him in baptism. Romans 6:4. Romans 6:4. Alvin, would you please do the honor and read us Romans 6:4.
Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Again, you heard your minister read that aloud on the shore before the baptism and say some of that in the baptism language as the person was being immersed and brought back up out of the water. That matter, once you're able to form the question in your mind, and then you read the appropriate places in the New Testament. It's just as obvious as can be. Clearly, when a whole country, everybody or almost everybody, thinks that sprinkling is baptism, it's hard to ever even form the question in your mind, is this really baptism? Because it just is. You just think it is. And then, when you've never known any different, your whole life, every time baptism was mentioned, it was sprinkling or sprinkling of a baby. You just think that's what baptism is. You never even form the question. And if anybody ever mentions it or wonders about it, clearly from history and the world around us, you can tell, even somebody like Martin Luther or John Calvin, super studious, thorough exposure to the Bible. It's just hard to get that rightly formed in your mind. But as soon as you can get the question formed in your mind and you read the right place in the New Testament, it's as obvious as can be. Buried in baptism. Baptism, burial. And so they... this is a quote from a document called... I forget. I had the name of it earlier. The Keach manuscript or something, a record of this. This is the quote: ought to be by dipping the body into the water, resembling burial and rising again, Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:4, unquote. So they came to that conclusion and they began practicing actual immersion, dunking, dipping all the way down into water for baptism of their infants. Now, immersion of infants, it's not like they're the only person ever to do that. That's the craziest thing. The Eastern Orthodox churches during that time and for a long time have been immersing infants. Today, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, they immerse infants. I'm not trying to say that the immersion of infants was some sort of cruel, horrible thing. It's just, of course, to have got such a big part of the understanding of baptism right, and then to have missed, such another big part of it, or like Alvin's making this motion, yeah, to get so close. Right, so in 1640, they came to the conclusion from the scriptures that baptism is dipping the body into water, resembling burying and rising again, but they were still doing it to infants. Okay. Later in the same year, 1640, the end of this period that we're discussing with the personal rule of King Charles I, some in that congregation became convicted that baptism must be by immersion, but only of the believer, not of infants. Okay? Now, there had been a split off a couple years before of people who thought that they shouldn't baptize babies, but that had not won out with the whole congregation. Now, a couple years on, the congregation is getting convinced of this. I learned years ago from Dr. Renahan that the congregation, when they kept having these super important questions about baptism, they established a thing that they referred to as a church conference. They would meet on Fridays. I think it was only the men. They would meet on Fridays and have discussion of whatever topic or topics were controversial, and they kept this up for years. So there was a lot of talking about it and studying it and praying about it. It wasn't that, somebody just said, hey, this, and okay. It was a long conferring process. Now, the people in the congregation, none of them had ever been present for anybody really being baptized. some of the people knew that over in the Netherlands there were some baptizing groups. And one man in that congregation, Richard Blunt, spoke Dutch. And he was sent by the congregation over to the Netherlands to seek out, to try to find some congregation practicing true baptism. And he went to the Netherlands and made contact with a group called the Collegians. Collegians, a movement among college students, I think. Collegians. Collegians. And Richard Blunt got to observe actual baptism. He came back to the JLJ congregation in London, reported what he had seen and learned, and That's all for today on that. You'll have to tune in next week to find out what happened, because from there it crosses over into 1641, and we're only doing up to 1640 today. Got some more that I can share with you. At this point, would any of you like to ask a question or tell any of your thoughts? More from King Charles's declaration about sports on the Lord's Day. And likewise, we bar from this benefit and liberty all such known recusants, either men or women, as will abstain from coming to church or divine service, being therefore unworthy of any lawful recreation after the said service, that will not first come to the church and serve God, prohibiting in like sort the said recreations to any that, though conform in religion, are not present in the church at the service of God before their going to the said recreations. Our pleasure likewise is that they to whom it belongeth in office shall present and sharply punish all such as in abuse of this our liberty will use these exercises before the ends of all divine service for that day. And we likewise straitly command that every person shall resort to his own parish church to hear divine service, and each parish by itself to use the said recreation after divine service, prohibiting likewise any offensive weapons to be carried or used in the said times of recreations. And our pleasure is that this our declaration shall be published by order from the bishop of the diocese throughout all the parish churches, and that both our judges of our circuit and our justices of our peace be informed thereof. Okay. So there's a very... it's an interesting system. You are supposed to be allowed archery and dancing and all those kind of things after you've been to church. Not before church is over, but after church. But if you didn't go to church, then you're not to be allowed to do any of that. Which, there's certainly a sensibleness in that. But part of this, you may have detected it, is very directly aimed at certain persons in the land. We likewise straitly command that every person shall resort to his own parish church to hear divine service. Okay? We know some things about that. One of the ways that people in the Puritan days were getting around the troubles in the Church of England caused by Archbishop Laud and the King, one of the ways they were getting around it was if things were really corrupt in their own parish church, but there was some Puritan minister preaching in the next parish over, they would go there on the Lord's Day, even go for the whole weekend or something. But here, the king and the archbishop are suppressing that practice. By the king's command, everybody has to be present at the parish church of his own parish, where the church where he lives. His own parish church to hear divine service. And then among the separatists, of course, they, on the Lord's Day, they weren't going to any of the parish churches. They were going and meeting their own group in whoever's house or barn or whatever. So it's interesting that in this declaration regarding the Book of Sports, the king and the archbishop are
obvious, but kind of in a different.
Yeah.
You wouldn't expect it to be in there. You wouldn't think it
would right.
Apply to that,
right. It's not really anything about the sports, but they're using that declaration as a way to kind of tighten the screws on the different kinds of people who are not with Bishop Laud's program. So notice that if there are Puritans who are operating in the Church of England system, okay? Here's a Puritan minister, and he has an official living as a Church of England minister. He's the pastor of some Church of English parish church. Well, now he's going to be ordered to read this and have this be what he tells the congregation. But he can't in good conscience do that. He believes that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath and that people shouldn't, as soon as church is over, go out to engage in sports and dancing. Okay? So Archbishop Laud is getting it that kind, that way. The ones who are trying to stay in the Church of England system by doing various things, he's getting at them. The ones who are withdrawing and having their own separate congregations, he's getting at them. Kind of everybody who is not totally on the program with the king and the archbishop, they're all getting all of their wiggle room taken away. Okay, we've got a couple more minutes to get some more national covenant. Because we perceive that the quietness and stability of our religion and kirk doth depend upon the safety and good behavior of the King's Majesty, as upon a comfortable instrument of God's mercy granted to this country for the maintaining of his kirk, administration of justice among us, we protest and promise with our hearts under the same oath, hand writ and pains, that we shall defend his person and authority with our goods, bodies, and lives in the defense of Christ, his gospel, evangel, they call it, liberties of our country, ministration of justice, and punishment of iniquity against all enemies within this realm or without, as we desire our God to be a strong and merciful defender to us in the day of our death and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory eternally. Amen. Isn't that interesting? We perceive that the quietness and stability of our religion and church depends upon the safety and good behavior of the king, as upon a comfortable instrument of God's mercy granted to this country. And so, therefore, we are for the king. We'll defend the king. We'll fight for the king because we are dependent on his safety and good behavior. Isn't that something? They are insisting this is not a rebellion against the king. All right, that's all for now, friends.